You are listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Caldwell, produced by Walking in Grace. Walking in Grace is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to know how you can help these messages reach more people, visit walkingingrace.org/media.
I'm going to ask you please to turn to the book of Genesis, the second chapter, Genesis chapter 2. We are making our way through the Gospel of Matthew, but when we arrived at chapter 19, and our Lord was questioned by some Pharisees regarding divorce, our Lord answered by directing them back to the very beginning, back to Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And so we took this as an opportunity to enter into a bit of an extended series on the question of marriage and divorce and remarriage, a very important subject for the Lord's church to consider. And I know that I've spent a few sermons now here in Genesis 2, but I wanted to come back one more day, this morning and this evening, and to think about what we've learned from a slightly different angle. I know this was assumed throughout. What I'm going to talk about this morning was assumed throughout, but now in a very intentional way, I want us to consider these verses from a particular point of view, and we'll talk about that in just a minute. Genesis chapter 2, and we are reading beginning at verse 18 down to verse 25. Genesis 2, beginning at verse 18. I'm reading from the Legacy Standard Bible. The Word of God says this, "Then Yahweh God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him.' And out of the ground, Yahweh God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and he brought each to the man to see what he would call it, and whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So Yahweh God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And Yahweh God fashioned the rib which he had taken from the man into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This one, finally, is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman, because this one was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.' And the man and his wife were both naked, and we're not ashamed." Let's go to our God together in prayer and ask His help and His blessing. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your precious Word that we hold in our hands this morning, and that its voice has reached our ears this day. This is Your gift, Lord. This is light from heaven. This is revelation sufficient to inform us as to why we find ourselves in our present condition, how it all came to be, and why things are as they are in this world, and what the only solutions are, and the fact that You're the provider of that solution, and that everything that would make the wrong right is found in Your Son, the only Savior given to mankind. Lord, we know these things only because You've revealed these things. And we thank You for this. We gather together as a church because, Lord, we need Your Word. Three times Peter professed his love for You, Jesus. Three times You directed him to feed Your sheep, take care of Your sheep, shepherd Your sheep. The people before me this morning who are Yours are blood-bought. They are precious to You. And the means of grace in the public worship setting are means that You've ordained for their care and their well-being, their safety, their protection, their correction, their guidance. I thank You that everything that we need this day as Your people, we find sufficient resource for it in Your Word and in Your Son. So by Your Spirit, would You take Your sword in hand this morning, Your Word, a living and active instrument, sharp as any two-edged sword, would You do Your dividing work in our hearts down to the level of revealing even the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts and minds? And Lord, would You bring us into a place where we submit afresh and anew in worship to you. Teach us this day, Lord, how to worship you even in married life. And we ask you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. The ultimate goal of learning the truth is worship. All that we do with the Word of God, the ultimate end for it all, is a loving devotion to the living God. Why do we preach sermons? For the purpose of worship. Why do we study the Bible in our ABF classes and in a retreat like our women enjoyed this weekend? Why do you study the Word of God? Why do you read it as an individual at home? Why are we careful to sing the Word of God, the truths of the Word of God as we sing together? Why does the Word of God lead the way in all that we do as the Lord's church? The goal of it all is worship. We preach the Word of God so that God's character, His name, who He is, His nature might be made known. That's what the Bible is. It is God's self-revelation. So God has made Himself known to us in His Word. We preach the Word of God so that God might be known, and then as we know Him, I mean, even as His people, ones who have come to know Him, as we know Him better, the way we are to respond to that self-revelation of God is to worship Him and adore Him and devote ourselves to Him. That's true in evangelism. That's true in ministry to the church. I think about this sometimes when it comes to the matter of evangelism. Why do we share the gospel with lost humanity? Well, obviously God has commanded it, and this is the only way that lost people can be saved. But you do understand that every time a lost soul is saved, every time a man or a woman or a young person comes to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, what has happened is the knee, the heart, has been bowed before the living God, and now you have a worshiper. And none of us were born worshipers. You have to be born again to be a worshiper of God since the fall of Adam. And so the goal of preaching the Word of God to the lost is worship, that worship would come to a heart and a life. And then as we go on as God's people in the Christian life, this is the goal with every ounce of teaching that we do. This is given to us in the Word of God. 1 Timothy 1:5 says, the aim of our charge. What are we aiming at in our preaching and teaching? What is the aim of our charge? The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. We teach the Word of God that all of us might love God from a heart that is genuine, a conscience that is clear, a faith that is sincere. Well, that's the goal. When it comes to a study like this one, I want you to bear that in mind every step of the way as we walk through this series together. The goal of this is worship. We don't study marriage, divorce, and remarriage to argue about it. We don't study this subject for polemical reasons. There's no doubt we defend the truth, but the goal is not polemical. The goal is pastoral. The goal is that we would have right thoughts about this subject and respond in right ways toward what we learn. And we've covered some significant doctrinal ground so far. We've seen that marriage is a covenant relationship. The language that the Spirit of God gives us that we find here in Genesis 2, for this cause, verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. We saw that as covenant language, to cleave to someone, covenant devotion that involves a one flesh bond. They shall become one flesh, the formation of a new kinship unit, a new family unit. This is what comes into being every time a marriage takes place. And we learned last week that if our view of marriage matches the Lord's, we're going to have a very high view of marriage. It's not love that sustains a marriage. It is a believer's knowledge of marriage that sustains love. It is knowing what marriage is that instructs us in how to love each other. And we saw that from the very beginning, marriage was designed to speak of something greater than marriage, which is why the Lord uses marriage as an illustration in the Old Testament to speak of His relationship with Israel. And in the New Testament, we learn that this illustrates Christ's relationship to His church. So that one of the things that fuels our ambitions as we think about how we live in marriage is that we would tell the truth about God. That husbands would love their wives in a way that tells the truth about Christ's love for His church, and wives would love their husbands in a way that would tell the truth about the church's response to Christ. You see, through it all, the point is we must grasp these things devotionally. We must grasp these truths worshipfully. And so before we leave Genesis chapter 2, I want us to do that in a very intentional way. This morning and tonight, what I want to think about is this: what difference should these doctrines make in our marriages? All right, we've learned these truths. Now, so what? I mean, what difference does it make? What difference did it make in the way you lived last week? What difference will it make in the way we live this week? Is there a practical outcome to these doctrines? And so what I want to do is just take this passage once more, now from sort of a big picture point of view, pointing out what is just basic and on the surface, but then take it a step further and ask, how should that change me as a husband, as a wife? How should that change our home? How should this change how we live with each other on a daily, weekly, monthly, lifetime basis? And so we'll consider these verses under three main headings. I'll give them to you up front. We're just going to deal with the first one this morning and the other two tonight. But let me give you the three points. Number one, the worshipful marriage. This is what we're thinking about: how to worship God in our married life. Point number one, the worshipful marriage sees God as its author. The worshipful marriage sees God as its author. Number two, the worshipful marriage submits to God as its architect. I see God as the author of marriage, and I then submit to God as He tells me how it's to be lived. He's the designer of it, therefore He is the one who ought to instruct me as to its design. So the worshipful marriage sees God as its author. The worshipful marriage submits to God as its architect. Third, the worshipful marriage seeks God as its approver. Whose approval are we aiming at in the way that we conduct our marriages? So today we learn about worshiping God in our marriage. And we spend our time this morning on the first point. The worshipful marriage sees God as its author. Now, if there's nothing else you could ever learn from Genesis 2, 18 through 25, there's one thing you had better see, and that is marriage originated with God. God created the first man, the first woman. God is the one who said in verse 18, it is not good for the man to be alone, which, as we've already seen, is not about some sense of loneliness. It's about His design for humanity. God is the one who created the woman out of the side of man, Genesis 2:21, which goes on representing forever a reality that in our case is spiritual, pronounced by God, witnessed by God, attested to by God. But in Adam and Eve's case, it was physical. It was literal, out of His side. God is the one who presented the woman to the man, creates Adam first, creates Eve afterward, creates Adam from the dust of the earth, creates Eve from His side. God is the bride's father. The father of the bride brings the bride to the husband, gives her away, and then He's the one who pronounced this relationship to be a perpetual institution. Moses writes in verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Moses wrote that, but Jesus says that what He wrote were the very words of God. Matthew 19, verse 4, He answered, have you not read that He who created them from the beginning, He who created them from the beginning made them male and female, verse 5, and said, he who created them said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. When Moses wrote, God spoke. And God says that a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. God is the creator of marriage. Now, most of this world refuses to acknowledge that. Most of this world sees marriage as a human invention, a cultural institution. But the church, the pillar and support of the truth, we know better. This is not just a human invention. This is not just a cultural institution. Marriage is God's doing. And we know that for one reason and one reason only, because we have the Bible. Which is to say, you can't really see this, you'll never really acknowledge this apart from salvation. And I'll talk about that more in just a moment. But the only access we have to the information as to how marriage came to be is the Bible. We weren't there. We weren't living over 6,000 years ago when this happened. This is something that God did and then told us about it, revealed it to us from heaven through Moses, inscripturated it, preserved it, so that here we are all these thousands of years later reading this, and we now know how marriage came to be. Marriage is God's doing. You say, well, why is this a key, this knowledge that God is the author of marriage, why is this a key to a joyful marriage or a worshipful marriage? I think it's somewhat self-evident, but let me illustrate it with our doctrine of Scripture. If we say, who is the author of the Bible? The answer is God. The book that we hold in our hands this morning, this is God's book. These are His thoughts given to us in His words, His chosen words. Yes, He used human instruments. He guided them, intended in such a way that when they wrote, their thoughts in their contexts, expressing ideas that were in their mind and their hearts, He watched over that process in such a way. This is only true with what you have in your Bible. He guided them in such a way by the Spirit of God that what they wrote were His very words. I mean, down to the smallest stroke. These are His words. What does that mean? It means that it's not mine to do with just whatever I want. These are not my words. These are God's words. This is not my book. This is His book. In other words, I'm a steward. By giving me this gift, He has given me a stewardship. And now I must handle this book, deal with this book in a way that respects and submits to and honors the one who gave it. I can't do with the Bible just whatever I want to do. I'm responsible for what I do with it. Now take that truth and apply that to your marriage. Marriage is not yours to do with just whatever you want. It's not up to each individual in this room. Well, what do we want our marriage to be? God has already revealed what He wants it to be. How should we conduct ourselves in marriage? I wonder, honey, what will your role be? What will my role be? What are your responsibilities? What are my responsibilities? Let's put our heads together and just figure out what we want it to be. No. God has revealed the responsibilities of a husband. God has revealed the responsibilities of a wife. God has revealed truth. Truth that is enough, that is sufficient to know how to conduct ourselves and live together as husbands and wives. So that now what has been entrusted to us through this gift of marriage is a stewardship. Will I be faithful with what really belongs to God, which is the institution of marriage? It's not man's to do with as he pleases. It's God's. And will we be found faithful in our stewardship of this great gift that God has given to mankind? So when I see God as the author of marriage, immediately I have to see God is the authority in marriage, not me, not you. God is, which means I'm going to seek to discover and to live out what pleases Him. That is, I have an accountability before God. If He's the author, then He's the authority, which means I have an accountability. One day, I will give an answer, and so will you, as to how I lived in my marriage. I will give an account as an individual, of course, but a part of my individual accountability is, what kind of husband were you, Richard? What kind of husband were you? How did you deal with Jackie? How did you deal with your wife? And that's a separate issue even from my responsibility as a father. That will be examined as well. But the marriage relationship, because I think this happens sometimes, even in, sadly, even in professing Christian homes, our marriage is not very healthy. And so what do? We begin to focus our attention on our children as though now our marriage is no longer an item for examination. And what I'm saying to you this morning is, you and I have a stewardship. Wherever a responsibility has been imparted, there is an accountability that belongs to that responsibility, and your marriage relationship by itself, outside of the consideration of children, and in addition to just your individual responsibility and accountability, how are you doing in your marriage? When I see God as the author of marriage, now I see His authority, and now I see my accountability. So with that in mind, let me give you three observations as we think about God as the author of marriage. I've mentioned this, but now let me underscore it. God as the author of marriage will only be respected after the new birth. When I understand that God is the author of marriage, now I know something. The only people on the face of the planet who really care about that, who see it, who acknowledge it, who respect it, I mean, it actually changes the way that they live. The only people on the face of the earth who respond to this truth in a way that glorifies God are people who are born again. As I already noted, the only information you have about this relationship is from the Bible. And so if you don't accept the Bible as the Word of God, if you don't respond to the Bible as the Word of God, you're not going to care what God has to say about marriage. What I'm saying to you is, what we have in the Bible about marriage is not just to be acknowledged intellectually, we're to give ourselves to it. The information is given, as I said in my introduction, the information is given for the purpose of devotion. The information is given for the purpose of worship. So I'm not just to hear what God says about marriage, I'm to give myself to what God says about marriage. Devote myself to it in a way that loves Him and reverences Him, in a way that strives to please Him. But that always begins, doesn't it, at the individual level. I mean, if I don't recognize God as the author of my life, and then if I don't recognize Him as the author of my eternal life, if Jesus is not my master, my savior, my shepherd, my Lord, my king, my best friend, if He's not the one I'm striving to please every day, then I'm not going to care what He says about marriage. Before glorifying God can be the chief goal in my marriage, in my married life, glorifying God has to be the chief goal of my individual life. I want to glorify You, Lord, as Your servant. I want to glorify You as Your son. I want to glorify You as one of Your people. Now, Lord, in that context, I belong to You and I want to please You in all my ways. In that context, now let me look at my marriage relationship. Because this is a non-negotiable. This is one of the areas where I must please You if I'm to please You as an individual. How many of you, if you were to be honest, have sort of partitioned out your marriage and you don't think about it much? Maybe you even feel justified in doing that. Maybe you feel like the person you're married to has hurt you in some way. They have proven to be a failure in some way. So now you think, I'm just going to focus on my relationship with God as an individual, and I'm not going to give any more thought to that relationship because it's dead to me. I cut that off in the name of pleasing God individually. I'm telling you, dear brother or sister, you are being deceived You cannot partition out your marriage and say, I'll give it no focus, no real thought, because I'm just going to focus on pleasing God as an individual. No, your marriage is a part of your walk with God. Have you forgotten that? Now, let's think about this before I move on to the next observation. With each of these observations, I want to take just a moment to think about it on a very practical level in three realms. Let's think about marriage in terms of preparation for marriage. Now I'm talking to single people. You only recognize God as the author of marriage after the new birth. I mean, truly recognize it. How should that affect you preparing to get married one day? Then let's think about it in the realm of prosperity. Right now, things are happy and they're joyful and things are going well. How should this knowledge inform you when things seem to be going great? And then let's think about a third realm, problems. Now things are falling apart. The wheels are coming off the car. How should this truth affect you there? Well, in the realm of preparation, what I want to say to you is this means that you find the person you're going to marry one day and you enter into marriage in the course of a life that is already honoring God. You say, I want to have a great marriage one day. Well, are you living for the Lord right now as a single person? Is the glory of God your chief ambition as a single person? This is the tragedy you see in so many lives. You ask a young person, what kind of person do you want to marry one day? Well, I want to marry someone who will love me if the Lord gives us children, someone who will love our children. I want to marry someone who is a person of integrity. I want to marry someone who will be faithful to me. I want to marry someone who has a high view of God and a high view of the church. And sometimes what they have are their Sunday school answers. This is who I want to marry. Well, let me ask you, dear young brother or sister, is that who you are? You see, if you're wanting to marry someone like that, but that's not who you are, then you're not even telling the truth about what's important to you, are you? Because if all those sorts of things are important to you, you're going to be pursuing those things yourself right now. You can't ask God to give you something that you don't want to be yourself. And you are deceived if you think that all of a sudden after you get married, you'll both become that. Right now, maybe you are dating someone, you're in a pre-marriage relationship, and you think to yourself, I know the Lord isn't first in our relationship, and I know that we're doing some things that violate the Word of God, maybe in the realm of sexuality, and I know there are things that, but wait, when we get married, we'll put Jesus first. I'm saying you are lying to yourself. No, if you take this truth to heart, God is the author of marriage, and you must be born again before you can even receive that, see it, care about it, live in the light of it. And I want to say to you, are you living for Christ right now? Because that's how a healthy, godly marriage is meant to be formed. That you meet with that person and enter into that marriage relationship in the course of a life that is already honoring God. What about times of prosperity? What should be the motivation, the fuel, the ambition in a marriage? Well, the glory of God. Jackie, you and I, as a married couple, this should be what motivates us. This should be what fuels us, even in our older age. This should be our goal, our ambition, to glorify God together. That our marriage would tell the truth about God. This is the goal. But sadly, what happens in so many lives is the only time it seems that people really care about the Word of God and obedience to Christ is when their marriage is falling apart. When the sun is shining, it's all about what do we want our life to be? Then the wheels fall off, and now all of a sudden, what does God want our life to be? No, you got to care about what glorifies God when the sun is shining. More than once, sadly, more than once, I've had a young couple sit down in front of me, first meeting, pre-marriage meeting. And the first thing I always do is we're going to share the gospel. We're going to make sure you know Christ to the best of my ability to test that. And then we're going to talk about how you live from the day you get married forward with Christ central, preeminent, above everything else. And that young couple sits before the pastor, me or somebody else. Yes, that's what we want, Pastor. We want to live for Jesus. We do. We want to live for the Lord. Well, you know, I've noticed you're a bit sporadic at times with your church attendance. Don't you think you want to get that? Yeah, I know. This circumstance, that circumstance, but we're going to get married and the Lord is going to be first and the church is going to be important and time with believers. And then you watch. They get married, the sun is shining, and you can barely find them. All their promises are forgotten until 3 or 4 years later when they're having trouble. And then they're back in the office again. No, in times of prosperity, you see, when you say God is the author of marriage, is recognized where there's the new birth, what I'm saying to you is you meet this person, you marry this person in the course of honoring God, and then you actually want to glorify God together. It's not just words. It's not just a profession. It's what's in your heart. So that even when the sun is shining, that's the priority, that's the goal, that's the ambition, that's what's preeminent. I ask all of my married brethren this morning, is that what is preeminent in your marriage right now? Maybe things are going great. You happen to be here this Sunday morning. But is the Lord first? Is He first in your life? Are you putting Him first? How important is the church to you? Are you a oncer? I think it's Alistair Begg who talked about being a oncer. You know what a oncer is? Someone for whom Sunday morning service is enough. Just once a week. Sunday evenings, I know the church is meeting over there, but we have other things to do, you know? Once is enough for me. Are you a oncer? Or do you understand the importance of the gathering of the church? That when the Lord meets, you're not to be absent. Does that matter to you? Oh, I know the sun is shining right now and it seems like it's not that important, but maybe the day is going to come when the Lord gets your attention through circumstances and all of a sudden you'll recognize how important it is to walk together with other believers. What about times of problems? Well, if the glory of God is your goal, then your focus when problem times come will not just be on fixing the marriage, but on glorifying God. This is one of the hardest things in shepherding people. When they're having, serious trouble in their marriage, is to get their eyes off the horizontal plane and fix their eyes vertically. The best thing you will ever do for a troublesome marriage is to serve Christ sincerely from your own life and then obey Him with all the things He says about your married life. But it's got to begin by getting your eyes upward, upward. Don't do what you do to win this person. Do what you do to honor Jesus. Because you have no control over the heart of that other person. Strive to honor Jesus. This is something, parents, you need to stress to your children as they contemplate marriage, that it all begins with your own walk with God. What is your walk with God like? All right, second observation. God is the author of marriage. You won't even recognize that, care about that. It won't have any influence on you if you're not born again, if you don't know Jesus as Lord and Savior. Second observation, God as the author of marriage won't be agreed upon apart from the new birth. So now we're not just thinking about what your goal is. We're thinking about what our goal is. Not just you, but now the person you're married to. You say, I want to glorify God. Well, have you married someone who can join with you in that desire? Do they care? Do they care that God is the author of marriage? Do they see His authority? Do they see their accountability? Are you together on this? That the goal is to glorify God. Are you stressing to your children how important it is that they marry someone who really knows Jesus? They don't just say they know Him. This sometimes, again, when young people enter into dating relationships, if you're not careful, the standard begins to fall. Well, Daddy, he says he loves Jesus. He says he's a Christian. He can take me back to the time he prayed the prayer and was baptized. Honey, is he living for Christ right now? Where does he go to church? Does he know the pastor's name? You ever had that experience? Talking to someone, where do you go to church? I'll go down to Second Baptist, Lily Pond, whatever the case may be. Lily, What's the pastor's name? I don't know. Is this young man, is he really living for the Lord? 1 Corinthians 7:39 says, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she's free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. So a widow is free to be remarried. But the Spirit of God through Paul says, but only in the Lord. This is God's standard. A Christian only marries a fellow believer. And that's got to be something that you look at closer than just what comes out of someone's mouth. What is the fruit of their life? Do they really know the Lord? Jesus tells us, doesn't he, that it's a great day of judgment coming when many will say to him, Lord, Lord, have we not? And he'll say to them, depart from me, you that work iniquity. I never knew you. I never knew you. Do you care enough? Do you see the importance of marriage enough that you care more? You care about more than just profession? Well, you're attracted to this person and you want to marry them, so all I care about is, will they say out of their mouth they're a Christian? No. Do you see fruit that they really know Jesus? Why is this vital? Because the difference between a believer and an unbeliever is as stark as light and darkness. I mean, there is no spiritual fellowship that exists between a believer and an unbeliever. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? One person wants to live a life that pleases God, righteousness. The other person cares nothing about violating the Word of God, lawlessness. Or what fellowship has light with darkness? You marry someone who doesn't know Jesus and you're a Christian, what you're going to discover is that your lives are not aimed in the same direction. Your lives will not be operating on the same principles. Your loves and hatreds will be different because they're not measured by the same standard. In fact, it's not an exaggeration to say your entire worldview will be different because one has been enlightened and the other is still in darkness. And you can marry someone who is a Christian externally and will continue to contend that they do know Jesus, and yet they are still darkened if they don't really know Jesus. No fellowship existing in a marriage. The relationship where a one flesh bond has taken place, a new kinship unit has been formed, and yet you are completely out of touch with each other on every spiritual level that matters. And the rubber will meet the road when it comes time to submit. Submit to truth. Submit to Christ. Submit to what is right. Put off what is wrong. The people who will submit to Christ in marriage are the people who desire to submit to Christ in every other area of life. And if you don't desire to submit to Christ in every area of your life, you will not desire to submit to Christ in your marriage. Let's think about this in that practical vein for a moment. What about times of preparation? How does this affect you before you get married? This knowledge that not only are you to be born again, but you need to marry someone who shares that same ambition to glorify God. How does this affect your preparation for marriage? Well, let me just ask it to you this way. What is most important to you about the person you're going to marry? What will be most important to you about the person you envision marrying one day? And if the answer is, he should be handsome, or she should be pretty, you have forgotten that beauty is vain. It's the woman who loves the Lord who will be praised. I want you to hear me carefully. There are people I've heard who would make believers feel guilty for thinking at all about the issue of attraction. Am I attracted to this person? Could I see myself spending the rest of my life with this person? Do our personalities complement each other? Even on some very important practical matters, do we see life the same way? We're not talking now about whether we're Christians or not. We're talking about some very practical things that you will not be able to avoid after you get married. Should that matter to us at all? I don't believe it's sinful for those things to matter to you. No. But those things must be secondary to what is primary. And what is primary is, does this person show genuine fruit of loving Christ? Hollywood, the beautiful people, right? The beautiful people. You check their marriage track record? If external beauty made for great marriages, Hollywood would not have the divorce record that it has. Are you seeing people through the eyes of the Word of God? Times of prosperity, marrying someone who shares the same ambition, will they serve Christ with me? Because if you marry someone who doesn't really know Christ, earthly sunshine will be all they care about. It's enough for them. I mean, what more do you want? We have a nice house. We have a nice place. We make a lot of money. We're healthy. Isn't this enough for you? Well, if the world is your home, that's enough for you. But if heaven is your home, serving Christ matters to you. Marry someone who isn't genuinely saved, and now you're going to have a conflict at that level. Will you serve Christ? They don't have the capacity to serve Christ with you if they don't know Christ. And then when the times of trouble come, you're going to be willing to make corrections, but they won't. The only corrections they will make will be those that are in agreement with their selfishness. You better think about this. These are very real issues. What difference does it make to know that God is the author of marriage? But when it comes to the person I'm married to, can we agree? Can we walk together about these very important issues? Third observation. Agreeing that God is the author of marriage, this is the only way someone will ever acknowledge this truth, care about it. It's the only way we can agree together to care about it, the new birth. On the individual level, on the couple level, the new birth is absolutely necessary. Third, agreeing that God is the author of marriage will result in marriage being protected in honor. Now we have an individual who is saved, married to an individual who is saved. Now you see, marriage can be reverenced the way God meant for it to be reverenced. Honored because it is God's institution. The writer of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 13, verse 4, let marriage be held in honor among all. And let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Let marriage be held in honor among all. The church is a preservative. It's like salt and light in the world. To show the world that marriage is honorable and should be held in a way, responded to in a way, conducted in a way that honors God. And the church also exists to declare the truth that where marriage is not honored and where it's violated sexually, there's a living God who protects what He created. Why does God judge sexual sin in this world? One reason He does it is because He means for marriage to be honored. Dishonor what God ordained to be honored, and you meet with the judgment of God. Sex before marriage dishonors marriage. A sexual relationship outside of your marriage bond dishonors marriage. The only sexual relationship that God ordained, sanctioned, honors, blesses, is that which occurs in a marriage relationship between one man and one woman, cleaving to each other for a lifetime. That's what God blesses. And if we know that God is the author of marriage, then we care about that. We stand for that. We believe in that. We declare that truth. We live in a way that honors that truth. How do you honor marriage? You honor it by your view of its importance. How important is your marriage? I've said this from the beginning of our study. We don't really have a divorce problem. We have a marriage problem. The problem is we don't see marriage the way God has told us to see it. Is your marriage relationship weighty to you? Do you see its importance? Marriage is honored by our view of its exclusiveness. It's me and my wife for a lifetime, and I need to protect that. It's honored by our view of its permanence. Till death parts us. This is what we promised. If you honor marriage, you don't throw divorce around in your conversations. If the motivations are godly motivations that you aim at and that you want your spouse to aim at, then you're not trying to manipulate them with threats. You pray for them. You point them to Christ. You model Christ. You don't threaten them with divorce. Marriage is honored by our loyalty to God. You may have a little swarm of friends telling you, oh, you ought to just get out of that relationship. Yeah, but what about your loyalty to God? To your vows, to your promises? What about your loyalty to His people? To the church? This is something sadly often missing in our day. Churches that defend marriages, that work with troubled marriages, that strive to preserve marriages. I've already said it. We'll get to it in the study. There are reasons why divorces occur in a fallen world, but the church ought to be a place where marriages are fought for, where even where there's been failure, what do we teach people to do but to love and to forgive? Restoration, reconciliation. There are people sitting here this morning that had marriages not only on the brink of destruction, they disintegrated. But by the grace of God, there was forgiveness, repentance, forgiveness, and they sit here today married and loving each other and glorifying God because God's power is greater than sin. Do you see that? Would you say amen? Is there loyalty to God and to His people? To the church. You know, we now live in such a disconnected world. That is, people, due to modern technology, living worlds away from each other. Just go back even, I don't know, 120 years ago, 150 years ago. Many, many, many people, in fact, I think it would be true to say most people, grew up in one little section of the planet. Lived there their entire lives. Generations born and died in the same place. And one of the benefits of that, when you talk about Christian families, is when someone began to walk outside of the will of God and to live sinfully, they had to walk, to do that, they had to walk right past mom and dad, right past grandma and granddad, right past brothers and sisters, right past aunts and uncles. There was a family accountability. And I'm saying to you that in the spiritual realm, there is family accountability. You can't walk away from the will of God and have no one love you enough to say, brother, sister, you're headed the wrong direction. Marriage is honored by our loyalty to God and to His people and to your spouse. Is there covenant loyalty to the person you're married to? Well, you don't know how they failed. Well, here's what I do know. I do know that the bridegroom of the church has sure been loyal to us through all of our failures. How does James address wrong-thinking believers, you adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know friendship with the world is enmity with God? That's a letter to churches. Look at the book of Hosea, and see an example of covenant loyalty with respect to a wayward wife. If you're glad that Jesus is loyal to you, then you be loyal to the person you're married to. In their best times and their worst times, demonstrate the love of Christ. So I finish with this. Do you acknowledge God as the author of marriage? Does it make any practical difference in how you lived last week? Or how you're going to live this week? And I do want to address one question that's often asked because it's so often asked. Maybe when I say, do you acknowledge God as the author of your marriage? Someone is saying, yeah, but did God author my marriage? Did He author my marriage? This is very common. Someone wondering, yeah, but mine didn't begin right. It's not continuing on the right course. Maybe I'm just in the wrong relationship. Can I say something to you? Go through the Bible and find that question. One of the ways we honor God is not just by submitting to His answers, but letting His Word regulate our questions. So find that question in the Old and New Testaments. Did God author this marriage? I'm going to say that you don't really find that. Here's what you're going to find. A believer is free to marry anyone only in the Lord. You're going to find that many marriages in biblical times were arranged. So it wasn't about romance, was it? Mom and Daddy picked them for you. You better hope Mom and Daddy loved you. That's how that worked. And when they were arranged, you were still responsible for covenant loyalty. Most of the people asking that question are already married. So you're not asking it about someone you're about to marry. You're asking it about the person you're already married to. Love is commanded of believers. And if we're commanded to love our enemies, I think it's safe to say you're commanded to love your spouse. Forgiveness is commanded of believers. If we're commanded to forgive our enemies, I would suspect we're commanded to forgive our spouse. Pursuing peace is commanded of believers, as near to us as our marriage relationship. Faithfulness to our vows is commanded of believers. A righteous man swears to his own hurt and does not change. This is what the book of Proverbs says. A righteous man swears to his own hurt and does not change. He keeps his word. So, will you worship God first in your own life? And as a result, will you worship God in your marriage? Because He is the author of marriage. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for these things that challenge us. Thank you, Lord, that you're patient with us. Strengthen us as your people to live these things out, so that your faithfulness to your church, Jesus, is on display in our faithfulness to the people, to the marriages that are in this church. Where we struggle with what we've heard this morning, Lord, let us bow our hearts and lives to you at that very point, so that there would be submissive devotion, a genuine worship at the point of where your authority is challenged in our own hearts and our own minds. And may the result be, Lord, a church that glorifies you in the way that we live toward each other in our home life. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.